I would like this morning to draw your attention once more to the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We were considering last time in our studies in the life of Simon Peter those great words that the Lord spoke to him concerning his confession, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We talked about the keys of the kingdom being given to Peter and that power of binding and loosing. Today we want to go on from there, and we want to read from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Amen. And God will bless, we believe, the reading of his holy word. In these messages, we're seeking to learn lessons from the life of Simon Peter. Simon, the servant and apostle of Christ. Now, one thing that we've noted regarding this great man of God, and that is his constant habit of speaking and acting in haste. You see that all through the life of Peter. From time to time, it appears he spoke first and then started thinking afterwards. The Bible tells us in James chapter 1 and in verse number 19 that we are to be slow to speak. We are to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. James 1, 19. Peter would have done well to have learned that lesson. But of course it has been a common fault, it still is, with many of the Lord's people. When the Lord here in Matthew 16 confided in his disciples that he was going to the city of Jerusalem to be rejected, to be despised of men, and then killed, Peter reacted vehemently against it. In fact, we read words that are almost unbelievable in verse 22, where it says, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." The Lord Jesus had to in turn publicly rebuke Peter for opposing God's will. He was speaking like an ungodly man. And worse, his was the very suggestion of the devil. But then the Lord gave a short address on discipleship, on bearing the cross, and added thereto a word of promise in verse 28, "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And Peter was to be one of those. Now, this short passage tells us an awful lot about Peter. But I would suggest to you that it tells us a lot about ourselves as well. But it also teaches us much about that great work which Christ came to accomplish and how vital a work it was. There are basically three chief lessons for us to learn from this portion of Scripture, and I want to pass those on to you today. First of all, I want you to see in verse 21 the grand intention of the Master. The Lord Jesus came into this world for a particular purpose, and He began to make that purpose known here in the 21st verse. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Here you have the Lord Jesus teaching these disciples, and Peter of course, of the imperative necessity of His sufferings, His death, and His resurrection. In other words, the grand purpose for which He had come into the world. There have always been those in history, and they're still with us today, who think that Christ came for some other purpose. That the Lord came to show us how to live. That He is our great example. A man even wrote a book about that called The Imitation of Christ. There are people who actually think by following precepts and principles and even the example of Christ, that somehow we can gain favor with God. And the idea is that Christ was a good man, that Jesus was the best of men, and He taught us how men are to behave and how men are to live. But friends, that's not the grand purpose for which the Lord Jesus came into the world. It is true He is our example in all things. Peter himself talked about that in one of his epistles, where he said to Christians, mind you, that we are to follow in His steps. We are to be followers of Christ. But the great purpose for which the Lord Jesus came into the world, that grand intention, He mentions here. He came that He might die. People talk much about the incarnation, especially at Christmas time. But of course, the incarnation is only significant when it is linked to the cross, because the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to die. The manger was in order to the cross. The cradle was in order to the cross. Jesus came to die for sinners. But to the disciples of Christ, including Peter, this was a great and startling truth. You see, they thought that He had come to this earth to set up a kingdom, not to die. Peter had just confessed that He was the Messiah. That was the testimony of all the disciples. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They believed that He was the Messiah. But they were mistaken as to the Messiah's mission. And so this message of Christ in verse 21 was both strange and incomprehensible to Peter and the rest. You see, like most Jews, they had no conception at all in their minds of a suffering Messiah. I think we're given many clues in the New Testament as to what the Jews were looking for in their Messiah. For example, if you go with me to the 24th chapter of Luke, you have there the record of the Lord Jesus after His resurrection, walking along with two disciples, only one of whom is named Cleopas. And the two on the road to Emmaus got into a discussion with the Lord Jesus, though they did not know at that time whom He was. And you notice here, Luke 24, verse 19, "And He said unto them, What things?" What are these things that are come to pass? "And they said unto Him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and have crucified Him. But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." You see this? They were expecting their Messiah
to be a great deliverer
who would overthrow the Romans and set up his kingdom on the earth. That's what they expected.
We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel.
They didn't know what they were saying.
That's why he went to the cross to redeem Israel, the Israel of God, to redeem all of his people.
But they thought he had come for this earthly purpose. I'll show you another example. In John chapter 6, at the time when he took the loaves and the fishes and he fed the multitudes, it says, John 6, verse 14, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" In other words, this is the Messiah. But read on, verse 15. "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." You see, they had this earthly conception of the kingdom of God and of Christ. They couldn't get away from this idea that this was the kingdom to be set up on earth, over which he would rule and reign and deliver them from their enemies. Old Bishop Ryle said of this, "They thought so much of Messiah's crown that they lost sight of his cross." And isn't that just like the Jewish people today, devout Jews, Orthodox Jews? They don't understand that the sacrifices of the law were meant to point to the death of the true Lamb of God. They don't understand that passages like Isaiah chapter 53 had to be actually and literally fulfilled. This was the problem with Peter and the other disciples. They had this literal earthly conception of the kingdom. And Peter protested against the Savior going to the cross, because he believed the Old Testament prophecies about Israel's future glorious kingdom. But he wrongly thought that as Messiah, Jesus would overthrow their enemies and restore the earthly throne and scepter of David. His was an entirely earthly, temporal vision. And again, the disciples were slow learners, as many of us are. In Acts chapter 1, when the Lord was about to ascend into heaven, notice what they said to the Lord. It's almost amusing, if it were not so sad. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 6, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him," that's Jesus, "saying, 'Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?'" You see, they're still on about this earthly conception of things. But of course, the kingdom of Christ is not merely temporal, it is eternal. In Daniel chapter 6, and again in Daniel chapter 7, we have references to this great, eternal, everlasting kingdom of Christ. Daniel chapter 6, verse 26, Darius made the decree. He said, "I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and steadfast forever. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end." And he learned that lesson, just as Nebuchadnezzar had learned that lesson. Because if you go back to Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34... "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." And this everlasting kingdom is mentioned again in Daniel 7, verse 14. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." But how would that kingdom come? That kingdom would come on the basis of his cross work. And Jesus made that clear. Matthew 16, verse 28. "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." All the grand intention of the Master was that which Peter misunderstood.
how that the cross was a must.
Did you notice that little word in Matthew 16:21? He began to show them how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and be raised. He must. Oh, the necessity of the blood atonement. It was absolutely essential. It is absolutely essential. When the Lord Jesus talked to that religious man Nicodemus, one of the things that he said to him was this: "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," talking about the serpent of brass to which they looked and were healed, "even so," there it is again, "must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The Son of Man must be lifted up. As has been pointed out in John 3, there are two men and two musts. The first man, Nicodemus, must be born again. The second man, the Lord Jesus, must be lifted up. And the one is on the basis of the other. There could be no new birth, there could be no regeneration without the atoning work of Christ. And the disciples, including Peter, at this time had a hard time understanding it. Why had Jesus come? He had come with a grand intention to suffer and to die for sins. Again, let me refer to Luke's Gospel 24. After the resurrection, the angel, or actually two of them, appeared to those disciples, and here's what they said. Luke 24, verse 6. "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words." They remembered his words. Christ came with the intention of going to the cross. That's the first thing we learn from this portion. But not only do we learn about the grand intention of the Master, we further learn about the gross ignorance of the man. And the man in question is, of course, Peter. And I say gross ignorance because that's exactly what it was. In modern terms, we could say Peter just didn't get it. He just didn't get it. He couldn't understand how the glory of Messiah could be compatible with suffering and shame. And so he begins to argue with the Lord. Now, before you go condemning Peter, you want to ask yourself the question, have I ever done that? Have I ever argued with God? Have I ever questioned the Lord's ways? Have I ever said, "Lord, why? Why this? Why that?" Do Christians never question God? I think they do. Do believers never suggest that the Lord might not know what he's doing? "But Lord, surely you know that this wouldn't be good for me. Surely you know this would not be the path for me to go down." You say, "Well, that's a sinful thought, isn't it?" Oh, it is. It is. It's a terrible thought. It's a blasphemous thought that the Lord doesn't know what he's doing. But are we never tempted like Peter? Do we not find ourselves thinking like him betimes? "Far be it from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." "No, Lord, surely not. No, you can't go to the cross. That's not the way, Lord." He began to rebuke the Lord. Can you imagine it? Simon Peter trying to dissuade the Lord Jesus from going to Calvary. Because that's what he was doing. His eyes being blinded to the necessity of the cross, Peter tried to talk the Savior out of it. What folly. What gross ignorance. And yet here's the point that I want you to get this morning. Simon Peter was a true believer and an apostle. He was truly converted. Hadn't the Lord Jesus already commended the statement that he made? Look at verses 16 and 17 to refresh our memories. Simon Peter answered to the question, "Whom say ye that I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a great confession of faith that is. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon the son of Jonah, Bar Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven.
Peter had had a divine revelation of the truth of the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus. He was a true believer. And yet look at the way he's talking. Look at the way he is speaking to the Lord. Learn this. There may be a lot of spiritual ignorance in the heart of one who is a true believer. Good and godly men are not infallible, though some of them think they are. Good and godly men are not infallible. And furthermore, many truly gracious souls are mistaken on many things. I've often been asked the question, why do you think there are so many different ideas about different things in the Bible? Because we're humankind. We're not perfect. We make mistakes. Again, old Bishop Ryle had a great note on this. He said, one brother may possess singular gifts and be a bright and shining light in the Church of Christ, but let us not forget that he is a man, and as a man, liable to commit great mistakes. Another brother's knowledge may be scanty. He may fail to judge rightly on many points of doctrine. He may err both in word and deed, but has he faith and love towards Christ? Does he hold the head? If so, let us deal patiently with him. What he sees not now, he may see hereafter. Like Peter, he may now be in the dark, and yet, like Peter, enjoy one day the full light of the gospel. Unquote. I agree with that. None of us have arrived yet. Some men think they know a lot about God and the gospel. But here's the question. Who is it that knows all that he ought to know? What do I know about the love of Christ? Oh, very little. Very little. Compared to what I will know. None of us knows the half of what we will yet know. The Apostle Paul said something about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. You haven't arrived yet. Peter certainly hadn't arrived yet. Peter spoke out of gross ignorance, and yet he was still the Lord's. That's the point. He was the Lord's. But we must learn also from Peter's audacity. To use a good United Kingdom word, cheek. He was very insolent. We learn from that audacity of his that a Christian is capable of the greatest of evils. Let us learn that. You look at verse 22 and you think to yourself, is this a Christian? Is this a believer? He takes the Lord, and I don't know whether he took the Lord between his hands, his shoulders or not, but it says he took him, and he began to rebuke him. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine the temerity of one rebuking Christ? Oh, it's one thing to rebuke your brother. It's one thing to condemn your brother or to speak against your brother, but to rebuke the Christ of God. Breathtaking arrogance. Breathtaking arrogance. Is it not? Friends, what sin are we not capable of? The old Scottish preacher Hugh Martin, who wrote a great book on the atonement, he said, Peter would stand between Jesus and his cross to prevent him making an end of sin and finishing transgression. He would stand between the Lord and his cross. And men and women, before we condemn others, we need to think about this. What about me? When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he talked about that which happened in the Old Testament. He said, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Oh, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Let us not get high and mighty. Let us not think that we're beyond certain things. Let us live close to God and let us pray for the grace of God to help us and to keep us. Galatians 6 verse 1 gives an exhortation to Christians. Here's what it says. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, and that would cancel out a lot of people for a start, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You know, when you're putting other people to rights, remember your own self and your own proneness to sin and failure. We learn that from Peter's behavior here.
A Christian is capable of the greatest of evils. And again, we learn this. There are two parts in the regenerate man. The flesh and the spirit. The Bible speaks of them in that way. I think Peter is a tremendous illustration of this truth. Not just here, but in many places. But especially is it true here. Because you notice that Peter is his new name. The Lord gave him that new name. In our first message, we brought that out in John chapter 1. The Lord said, Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon the son of Jonas, thou shalt be called Cephas, or Peter, to give it the Greek name, the Greek transliteration. Peter, Petros. This is the new name. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 17, in response to his confession, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter. This is your new name. You're Peter. This is the new man with the new name. But friends, he's not acting like the new man with the new name in verse 23. Because the Lord turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. All we see in verses 16 and 17, the new man is on God's side. But the old man, verse 23, is in league with the devil. He's on the devil's side. You know, it's hard to believe that this is the same person speaking in both places, isn't it? It's pretty difficult to believe that in the space of a few verses, he could go from saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to hear that wonderful commendation, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. This is not something that came out of your own heart. My Father in heaven revealed it to you. And then, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Both things said of the same man, can we not say with one of old, Peter is a specimen of what appears in multitudes of others. Oh, he is. And yet, my friends, when we look at this, while the Lord rebukes such folly and sin, it is mixed with mercy. How do you know it's mixed with mercy? Well, for a number of reasons. In verse 23, read it carefully. But he turned and said unto Peter. He did speak to Peter. He didn't address the devil. He addressed Peter. Peter was guilty of sin. He turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Peter. No, that's not what he said. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. I'm sure that Peter was ever so glad that the Lord didn't say to him, get thee behind me, Peter. The Lord didn't say that. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter was guilty. Yes, that's why the Lord addressed him. But Jesus did not banish him. Jesus banished the devil. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And by the way, is that not an indication of the depravity of men's thoughts? When the Lord speaks of the things that the devil savours as being the things that be of men. The things that be of men. Oh, how depraved is the heart of sinful man. But Jesus, while he rebuked Peter's sin, he shows us the source of such folly, the source of such unbelief, the source of such activity as to try to turn him away from the cross. Get thee behind me, Satan. But he didn't banish Peter. How do you know? Because in verse 1 of chapter 17, right after this, it says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. Oh, he brought them into the place of communion with himself on the Mount of Transfiguration. He wasn't finished with Peter. Thank God the Lord's not finished with us. Every time we say something stupid or something that's semi-blasphemous, the Lord's not finished with us. He brings about repentance in us. He shows us the folly and the error of our ways, and he draws us again mercifully unto himself. Let us learn these lessons. And one of them is that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And we need the grace of God to overcome the flesh, the remnants of the fall that are yet within us, which are not completely removed in regeneration, but the principle is destroyed. And the Lord removes the sinward proneness and stamps his image in its place. But there's one other thought here. There's the great importance of the message. The great importance of the message. And what message is that? It is the message of the cross and the resurrection. How do you know that's such an important message? Because when Jesus said what he did in verse 21, and Peter responded the way he did, then our Lord Jesus spoke some of the strongest words of condemnation that ever came out of his lips. I think that this proves how important the message of the cross is, because our Lord's strong reaction to Peter's suggestion shows us that there must be no more important truth in Scripture than the doctrine of atonement by the work of Christ. There is no more important doctrine. That's why Paul said, "But we preach Christ crucified." There is no more important message than the message of Christ. We have to have a Christ-centered ministry. Now look at the language employed by Jesus. He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Who is it that hates the cross? It's the devil. Who is it that hates the preaching of the gospel? The devil. Who is it that hates and despises sinners being saved on the merit of Christ's atonement? It's the devil. The devil opposes gospel preaching. He doesn't like it. In fact, he hates it. It is interesting when you look at the Lord's temptations back in Matthew chapter 4, that those temptations had one end in view. It was to keep our Lord from going to the cross. That's what it was aimed at. To keep him from going to the cross. What was it that motivated the people who were going to throw the Lord headlong down over the cliff in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4? It was the devil that motivated that. Trying to stop him from going to the cross to make that great work of atonement. What was it that motivated Herod to kill all the little children under 2 years of age? It was hatred of Christ and a desire to do away with the Savior. But it was motivated by the devil. That's why Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." It's Satan who hates the cross. And there is evidence from Hebrews 5 verse 7 that the devil tried to kill Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because it says that he prayed unto him with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Christ almost died in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why there's significance in the words of Psalm 22 when he talks about strong bulls of Bashan surrounding me. He talks about the horns of the unicorn. There's strange symbolic language there. It's talking about devilish activity, where the devil was intending to stop Jesus from going through with the great work that he came to accomplish. There is no more important doctrine in the Bible than atonement by the blood and righteousness of Christ. There are no stronger words that ever fell from Christ's lips than these of verse 23. Rebuking Simon Peter, he calls him by the name Satan, an adversary, one doing the devil's work in trying to prevent his atoning death. And you compare again verse 17 with verse 23. You have that great commendation. Blessed art thou. These are the words of my Father in heaven. That's where it came from. These are words that came from God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But verse 23, these are words that came from Satan. Get thee behind me. Men and women, the great central truth in true religion is that of blood atonement. Salvation by the cross. The Apostle Paul summed up his ministry in Galatians 6 verse 14 in this way. Listen carefully to what he said. Galatians 6 verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And thinking of that, the hymn writer wrote those great words, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." The Apostle Paul was a man of one message, and he didn't apologize for it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he said this, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's it. And when we deviate from that message and go off into tangents and go off into areas of speculation, we're not preaching the gospel. I'm not going to preach anything else, Paul said. I'm not going to know anything else among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what I'm going to preach. Because that's how sinners are saved, by faith in His blood. Romans 3:24. All our trust has to be in what Jesus has wrought. And if you're trusting anything else, you're not saved. You see, the thing is, if we're wrong on this point, we're lost forever. If we're wrong on this point, we're lost forever. How vital is the atoning work of Christ? How vital is the doctrine of His death? How vital is His atoning work for sinners? God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That is the central truth that we must preach. You know, when Paul was challenged about this, when he was defending the doctrine of the resurrection, in fact, he put it like this, 1 Corinthians 15, words that are very well known to many. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain, if you're not true believers. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And when we talk about the gospel, we know that it refers to a whole body of doctrine. But when we're talking about the heart of the gospel message, here it is. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very things that He talked about in verse 21 of Matthew 16. He began to show the disciples how He must suffer many things and be killed. There's His death. And be raised again the third day. There's His resurrection. It's the gospel. The error that drew from such a loving Savior, such a strong rebuke to such a true disciple, must have been a mighty error indeed. So said old Bishop Ryle, and I agree with that. Jesus said to him, "Thou art an offence unto me." Interesting, that word offence there in verse 23. It literally means a scandal. A scandal. A stumbling block, if you like. Thou art a stumbling block. Jesus was jealous for the truth of His death and resurrection. It is of vital importance. And friends, we need to be jealous for the gospel. We need to be jealous for this great truth. There is no other way to heaven but by Jesus Christ, by His blood and righteousness. And it is interesting, just to note in closing, how that message became such a part of Peter's later preaching and writing. We haven't time to do it, but study Acts chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, and 10. Look at the preaching of Peter. See how he hones in on this great truth of Christ being killed and being raised again. See how he keeps emphasizing it over and over and over again. That salvation is by the work of Christ. Look at the first epistle of Peter. Notice how many times he talks about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Think of how he talks in chapter 1 of 1 Peter about being redeemed not with corruptible things as silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. Think of how there in chapter 2 he talks about who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. Think of how in chapter 3 verse 18 he said, "Christ also hath suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." Think of how all the way through that first epistle, especially, Peter wrote much of the sufferings of Christ. He learned the lesson. He learned the lesson from that statement of Jesus. Opposition to the gospel, opposition to the cross is satanic. "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me. For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Any attempt to stop gospel preaching is satanic. And the Lord Jesus shows us that this is so. May we make much of this important message. May we make much of the sufferings of Christ. May we do nothing to bring the death of Christ into disrepute. This is another theme that we could speak of. You know, we can make void the cross, in a sense, by our unholy living. We can do despite to the work of the cross by making people out there in the world think that there's no power in the blood and there's no saving grace of God because they don't see it in our lives. Oh, we know that the ungodly make void the cross because they refuse the overtures of mercy. They reject the gospel of Christ. They put it from them. They make void, in that sense, the work of Christ. But may we do or say nothing to diminish this great message. May we not be found saying by our actions, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But may we be found defending and preaching the blood of the cross for Jesus' sake. Amen.